3. We'll get started in just a minute. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day. Once again, we're always thankful and grateful for every Lord's Day we can enjoy together. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We know that you are our God and the Supreme Being, that there's no one who is greater than you. We pray that we'll always give you the respect you deserve. Help us to put you first in our lives before everyone and everything else. We pray that you will bless us as we endeavor to serve you. We pray that you will help us to continue to grow as Christians. Help us to reach out to others who may not have named your Son as their Savior. Help us to preach to them the gospel that they might receive it and obey it before it's too late. We pray that you'll be with us here this morning, be with each Christian here. We pray that our minds will be focused on you and your word. We pray that we'll take the things that we learn from your word and apply it to our day-to-day lives. As always, we pray for all the teachers. Bless them, especially those who are teaching our young people in the back. We pray that they will preach only your word and that our young people will have their minds filled with that word, and that it will have a great influence and impact upon their lives. We continue to pray for our elders, that you will bless them as they oversee this flock. Pray that they'll continue to have the good health that they presently have, that you will bless their bodies and their minds, and we pray that they will always focus on helping us to be the best local church we can possibly be. We pray now that you'll be with us through every aspect of our worship service today. We pray again you'll be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll probably wrap this up today and get on into 1 John. And so, basically, we left off last week and Peter is dealing with the end time and judgment and all of that. And you recall that there are those scoffers who were denying that Jesus would come back. And that, of course, continues to be the case. A lot of people today don't believe that Jesus will ever come back. A lot of atheists, agnostics in the world today. But then there are those who claim to be followers of the Bible who might even have some doubt. And they might feel even the way some of the scoffers felt. Things are continuing as they always are. And so there's no real evidence that Jesus is ever going to come back. The evidence, of course, is in the Word of God. And we realize that the promise has been made. Jesus himself said he was going to come back and receive us unto himself. And so we know that he is going to come back. And Peter is describing some of the things that will happen at that particular time. And you should keep in note that a lot of this is figurative language, but he talks again at verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness? And so I think, as someone pointed out last week, that there's a lot of questions about the end times. We don't have, just great detail of how everything is going to take place. But we understand the most important thing is to live right now, to be prepared, live godly, live a holy life, so you're ready when Jesus Christ comes back. And that's what Peter is emphasizing even to these scoffers. Stop worrying about that it's been so many years or whatever. Just make sure your life is in order. Because at the end of the day, we really don't know. He can come back today. He can come back tomorrow. This world could end at any time. But as long as you're ready, then he won't catch you off like a thief in the night. You'll be prepared. But the majority of people won't be. So we need to make sure that we are. He says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the figurative language that I was talking about. The Bible doesn't teach that there's going to be a renovation of this earth and that this is going to be the place where we spend all eternity. The Bible just doesn't teach that. There's no evidence of that. We as Christians have a heavenly hope. Remember Paul in Ephesians 4 said there's one hope, and we know that that is a heavenly hope. Paul said in one place, our citizenship is in heaven. Remember in the book of Philippians. That's where our true home is. That's what we're waiting for. Again, Jesus said, where I am, there ye may be also. That's heaven. That's where he is right now. And so when he talks here about a new heavens and a new earth, that's just biblical language that describes something new, something totally new. And it's not foreign to the scriptures. Isaiah used the same language. If you turn over back over to Isaiah chapter 65, I believe it is. In this context, we obviously don't have time to delve into the context of Isaiah. But at this point in Isaiah, you can do the research, your own homework, and check this out. But Isaiah at this point is basically dealing with the time when the Messiah comes. And so, of course, back then, they're under Judaism and have been for a long time. But when the Messiah comes, he's going to issue in a new law. And so everything is going to be new. Everything is going to change. The old priesthood is going to be done away with. The animal sacrifices are going to be done away with. Everything is going to change. And in Isaiah 65 at verse 17, he says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. And so he's talking there about the new dispensation, the dispensation of Christ that would be ushered in. And he describes it, new heavens and new earth. Everything begins over. Everything begins anew from a spiritual standpoint. And so the point of it is that kind of biblical language used in a prophetic kind of way is not anything new. And so Peter over here in 2 Peter, when he talks about a new heavens and a new earth, he's not talking about the fact that there's going to literally be a new earth where we're going to dwell. And again, I know that because I know the promises that we have from God is not to be here on earth. But again, our citizenship is in heaven. And when you begin to study eschatology and the end times and all of that, it's just not that complicated as to what's going to happen. We know we're waiting for Jesus to come back. And when he comes back, then they're simply going to be the judgment. And then the Hades is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And those who hear the words of Jesus, come unto me, will, of course, be ushered into heaven at that time. We don't have to worry about the complexity of the premillennial doctrine of a thousand-year reign here on earth and all of that. It's just not that complicated. We have a heavenly hope. That's what we're looking forward to. And there's nothing that Peter says here that would cause us to think that it's something different. So this is just a figurative way of talking about heaven. In heaven, righteousness will dwell. In Revelation, I think it is 21, it may be chapter 22, where he emphasizes there won't be any sin in heaven. It will be a place of complete righteousness. One of the attractive things about heaven is that sin will be no more. So all of the sadness and sorrow that comes because of sin and all the consequences of sin, we'll never have to worry about that again. It will be a place where righteousness dwells. And so, but this world is going to come to an end. And we don't know again when that's going to happen. We know it's going to happen. And so we just need to be prepared by living a righteous, godly, holy life. So whenever it does come, we're ready for that. All right. And then he gets into any comments, questions or anything about that?
Yeah.
So I did a perfect job explaining all that, didn't I? No questions at all? All right. So we just need to be ready, though. He says in verse 14 again, he sort of, his final words, he emphasizes the importance of being prepared. He says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And, of course, without spot or blemish, that is dealing with us as individual Christians. That's how you live your life. That's how you live the life of a good Christian, without spot and without blemish. I remember, I think it is the book of James, and James chapter 1 at verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit with orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's our goal. Live your life without spot and without blemish. Doesn't mean we're going to be sinless. Doesn't mean we're not ever going to fall short. We all do from time to time. But you repent of that and you get back up and start living a good, holy, godly life once again. And if you ever need motivation for that, it's right here in 2 Peter. You know the Lord's coming back. This world as we know it's going to end. It's going to be burned up. And then, of course, other passages teach us the judgment is going to take place. Are you going to be ready for that day of judgment? And as we have said through the years, that's an appointment you can't miss. And so you won't miss. And so he says, live your life without spot or blemish and at peace. And I think that peace there, certainly we ought to have peace. We ought to have a calmness of spirit as Christians. But also we ought to be at peace with one another in Christ. And as a local church, we should strive always to be at peace as we wait for the coming of the Lord. All right. And he says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And so did Paul ever talk about the second coming of Christ? Ever? He did, didn't he? One thing Paul didn't talk about ever is Jesus coming back and dwelling here on earth. But Paul has spoken about all these things. But that's another reason why I know that's not what Peter's talking about. Paul spoke about all these things, but he never spoke about that. But he did speak about Jesus coming back and being ready. And he did even speak about the Lord coming as a thief in the night. All of that, Paul spoke about. And so all of these inspired writers, they were inspired by the same spirit and preached on some of the same things. And Peter is reminding them of that. And then he even says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And so here Peter is showing that, yeah, some of the teachings of Paul are hard to understand. But that did it say it's impossible to understand?
Study.
Some things are hard to understand. Paul, I suppose, if he could have written to other people and said about Peter, you know that Peter, some of the things he writes are hard to understand. Like some of the things we've just studied here aren't the most simple things. But there's not anything that we can't understand that's impossible to understand. Some things you just need to dig a little deeper. Spend a little more time meditating and just studying the Word of God. Don't think everything in the Bible is just very easy to grasp. Some things are difficult. You have to look at the context, sometimes the immediate context, and sometimes the further context all around, whatever it is that you're studying. And it just takes some time. But you have to be patient and be willing to study. The Bible is an understandable book. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul emphasizes that. So, but some things are hard to understand. What is interesting here is that Peter refers to Paul's teaching as what? Scripture. Scripture. And so we understand that these writings of the New Testament were viewed even in the first century as Scripture. All the books of Paul, you look, which makes up the majority of our New Testament, it's Scripture. And a lot of times we point out in Second Timothy when Paul emphasizes all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. What Scripture is he talking about primarily there? The Old Testament. But now we know that even his writings would fall into that category too. We know he's talking mostly about the Old Testament because the New Testament was still in the process of being written. But that's not to say that what was being written was not Scripture. It is Scripture, and we should view all of it as such. Go ahead, Matt. But, you know, I talked about studying things. And, you know, you have to be careful. Proceed with caution and slowly when you're studying difficult passages because they can be twisted. And that's what he begins to warn us about here. You twist the Scriptures and then the thing that's supposed to be life to us, as Paul said in Romans 7, can become death if we're not careful. So, and then there's some that you got to worry about false teachers, scoffers, who sometimes twist on purpose, or at least try to lead people astray. Let me get Autumn's hand, and then Dale, I'll get you. Go ahead. It's just rightly, that's what we call rightly dividing the Word of God. You always start off trying to make sure you understand who the book is being written to and why. Try to get the purpose of, you know, why is he writing? Why is he saying this? And, you know, simple things, simple questions, but if you miss that, you can get way off track. So, like Paul in one place talked about not forbidding those folks to speak in tongues. Well, you can't just, you know, when I was doing radio work, people would call up and make that argument. You're forbidding people from speaking in tongues. It's taking something, a statement out of context, isn't it? You got to be careful. Yeah.
Sorry to mention, no. What I'm saying about when Paul told Timothy, study, show yourself approved,
right,
and rightly divide the
right
word of truth. And if you're going to rightly divide the word of truth, you've got to study. You've got to know what it says and what it doesn't say.
Right.
And that's what he was telling Timothy.
Right, right. And very, very important. You know, you hear me often say, and because it's true, that in churches of Christ, we used to really be known as people of the book. And you know, among some, maybe still. But we've gotten so caught up with different things as years go on, just so busy with life. It seems like overall, in churches of Christ, our knowledge is decreasing instead of increasing. And I'm amazed sometimes at things that brethren, and I don't say this in a condescending way, but some things that brethren don't know that you should know. like things about the church. You should know everything about the church. You should have studied that backwards and forwards. And so, but some are, you know, still puzzling. It's like Hebrews chapter 5. Those who should be teaching still need to be taught. And that's a problem. You don't want to fall in that category. The only way to avoid it is personal study. Yeah, Greg, go ahead. Yeah, I believe so. I believe so. And of course, all of these are Christians. Even the scoffers are Christians. So the Lord delaying coming back, God delaying sending his son back is even giving them opportunities to work this thing out and get on the right track. And it is true with all of us. The patience of God does work salvation. You know, it gives us the opportunity to get our life where it ought to be and then keep it there. And I believe that is what he is, what he's emphasizing there. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. So he goes on to say then, again, the verse 16, and as he does in his letter, some things, these are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So like he takes away any excuses. If I lead you astray, you can't blame me. Like you can, but it's not going to do you any good. If the blind lead the blind, what? They both fall into the ditch. I have a responsibility to teach the Word of God accurately. I'm going to answer to God for that. But you have the responsibility of making sure I'm teaching the truth. And you don't just blindly follow me or anybody else ever. And sometimes, again, we think of denominationalism, but remember, Peter is writing to Christians here. And it's not uncommon for members even of the church to have his or her favorite preacher, and whatever he says, you just kind of take and without personal study. No, you want to be accurate in everything. And none of us should be tossed to and fro, as Paul said in Ephesians, by every wind of doctrine. And if that is the case, then if you are led astray, and many people have been led astray over the years, by false teachers within the church. And so be very, you know, just be cautious. You don't have to be hypercritical. Like, am I going to make mistakes sometimes? Yes. And, you know, none of us are perfect. We don't have any inspired people in this room or anywhere else. And you know, some mistakes don't rise to the level of a false teaching or something. You know, you don't have to pounce on every misspoken word that a preacher preaches or when he's teaching or whatever. But you do have to pay attention. Make sure no false doctrine is being taught. And you know, some if you think there is, approach the teacher. And in love and with humility and ask questions. And that's how it's done. That you avoid division, you avoid false teaching when we all have that kind of attitude. Remember, be at peace. We're brethren. So we should be approachable. All of us should be approachable. And we should be able to talk and ask questions and get to the truth of things. So all of that is very important. But what you don't want to do is just sit back and just take anything that anyone says. Because that's a quick way of being led astray. So, all right. I miss any hands?
John,
yes.
I heard years ago, I heard in the assembly, so I don't remember who the preacher was preaching, but he was talking about what you just talked about. People used to, we were known as a people who knew the book.
Right.
And I remember one of the preachers said, he was telling a story about, he said, if you're in a courtroom, and you've probably heard this before, but if you're in a courtroom and you don't have a Bible, which you would anyway, but just hold your head on, hold your hand on the head of a Camelite. Falsely accused being Camelite.
Right, right.
But that was the truth. That's the way it used to be.
Right.
That's not said too much around here anymore.
Right, you know? Right. So.
But that always stuck with me. If you're going to claim the truth, you better know what it is that you're claiming.
Right, you know? Right. And each person has that responsibility. So you want to be mighty in the Scriptures, like Apollos, you got to put the work in. That's just all there is to it. Not going to just creep into your mind. You have to study. And so let's be a people who are studying. And all of that prepares us for when Jesus comes back. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The more you know, the stronger you'll be. And so you can fight out the word of God is our defense. How do we fight off the devil? We can do it in a few ways, but primarily with the sword of the Spirit. So, but you got to know it. What happens when you just pick up a sword and start swinging it around? Dangerous, isn't it? Hurt someone, maybe hurt yourself. You cut your finger off. Right? So you have to know how to use it. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is something you have to know how to use. And that takes personal study. All right. Well, he begins to wrap this up, he says again, verse 18, he says, but grow. And this is a good way to close the epistle, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. And so grow. And that has really been our message, and that should be the attitude that we have. Grow. Are you growing in Christ? Like, just examine yourself and be honest with yourself. Take the blinders off. And am I stronger in God's word now than I was a year ago? Do I know more now than I did 5 years ago? And it's good to stop and ask ourselves those kind of questions. And not just with knowledge, but in all of the various characteristics of being a Christian. That's a part of growth. Do you have more patience now than you used to? Do you love better than you used to? And just, are you a stronger, more grounded, rooted child of God now than you used to be? No, I don't need to grow. I've already reached the apex. No, you already have a problem. Don't think like that. Press. Even Paul was constantly pressing toward the goal. Even his attitude was, I haven't attained anything yet. And if Paul could feel like that, we certainly should feel like that. So let's all be about the business of growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And again, that comes by Bible study and by applying the things that you learn. All right, that's 2 Peter. Any final comments? I missed any hands anywhere? I'm trying to be diligent now. Yeah.
Yeah. As far as our destiny.
Right.
So you don't really look at it that way that we expect that.
Yeah, I mean, there's one thing we can escape is death. And so our race, we're in this race of Christianity until one of those two things happens. Either Christ comes back or we die. And we know one of those two things are going to happen. And so let's be prepared. All right, let's just move on in then to 1 John. 1 John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, great books. And now we get to deal with a lot of things such as Gnosticism and at least the seeds of Gnosticism. You'll be able to tell as we go through 1 John that there were a lot of folks that were denying the divinity of Christ, others denying the humanity of Christ. And so those are big deals. Like those are not unimportant subjects. In order to go to heaven after a while, you have to believe in Christ. And that means believing in him as a whole, everything about him. You can't deny the deity of Christ and think you're going to heaven. You're not. You can't deny he's the Son of God and think you're going to heaven. You're not. You have to believe in Jesus. And that means his humanity, his divinity. He's really going to deal with that. And also, just from a practical standpoint, what we find is when you don't believe in those things, it affects how you live your life. It affects your morality. And that's what the Gnostics were doing. They developed all kind of elaborate schemes and teachings that most people couldn't understand unless you had that special knowledge, which is what Gnosticism really has to do with. You had to have that special knowledge, and or else you couldn't really understand. And that is just problematic in itself, thinking like that. But again, their doctrine led them to believe in that how you live doesn't really matter at the end of the day. One of the things that they discuss is the dual nature of man, body and spirit. And to them, the spirit is good, but the body, anything mortal, is sinful. And so the idea then, if your body is mortal and it's sinful and there's nothing you can do about it, then you may as well just fulfill the lust of the flesh. And as long as the spirit's good, you're good. And they actually taught that in different ways and different forms and the different classes of Gnostics. But basically, that was it. And so what you discover when you go through 1 John, is a lot of emphasis, even here in the first chapter of 1 John, a lot of emphasis on walking in the light. Walking in the light. You claim that you have fellowship with God and you walk in darkness, you lie. Why would John even bring all that up? It's because of the false teaching he's trying to refute. And trying to get Christians to realize, don't listen to that. Don't let anyone tell you it doesn't matter how you live your life. And there's a lot of doctrines today that fall into that category. That, you remember, Jude talked about turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Any doctrine that teaches it doesn't matter how you live your life, it turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. It's a dangerous doctrine. And some of them may seem harmless on the surface, but it's a dangerous doctrine. How you live does matter. And John hammers that home because he's dealing with that sort of thing. At other times, he's going to be emphasizing you got to keep things always in context, because knowing who he is dealing with. So he'll say things like, you know, be right if you are able to confess Christ. And if you confess Christ, it's a sign that you're right. And that's true in the context of what he is saying. And what he is saying is the Gnostics are those who couldn't confess Christ because they didn't believe in his humanity. One form of Gnosticism believed that Jesus was just an illusion, that his body wasn't real, because he's divine and the body is mortal, and so it's impossible for God to take on flesh. What does that do to the incarnation? Now you're denying, that's a part of God's scheme of redemption. Jesus taking on a flesh and blood body so he could become our propitiation. And the Gnostics are saying, oh yeah, but that's just an appearance. It's an illusion. He never really was man. He never did take flesh and blood body. And so John deals with that. Said, anyone, you hear anyone saying that? That's a false teacher. That's an antichrist, he'll even say. It's an antichrist. So don't listen to that. Go ahead, Duane. Right. Yes. Yeah, I do remember. Yeah. And you're right. And we won't get deep into Gnosticism because there's several classes of them, and some of them, you know, do believe in things of that nature and things. But John basically deals with those that affect morality. He's most concerned. It doesn't mean that those other things are important. Paul dealt a little bit with genealogies and things that probably were being taught by Gnostics in some. And I keep calling them Gnostic. Remember, Gnosticism really didn't become fully developed until the second century. So it was after the Bible was written. But the seeds of Gnosticism were being planted. And that's what John and Paul and others were dealing with, trying to root it out at the very beginning. And, of course, false doctrine is persistent. And it continued and it grew and in the second century really developed. And then there were several different Gnostic teachers who were we're talking about people, the bell's about to ring, but we're talking about people who, these Gnostic teachers were preachers in churches of Christ. And it gets, you know, those early centuries can get confusing because we're at a period of time in the first, second, third, fourth centuries where the ball of denominationalism is rolling. And we're heading towards the sixth century. We're heading towards Catholicism being established. And along the way, a lot of other false doctrines were coming along. But where do you think all these false teachers came from? Many of them, maybe even the majority of them, came out of the church. And so these are very prestigious and important brethren. A lot of the religious world refers to some of them as church fathers, the fathers of the church. And they were just early scholars, and some got off track and got hooked up with some false teacher, and it developed and became a doctrine. And, you know, they would have all these councils and stuff to decide which was right and which was wrong, and even those councils became problematic. But it's a very complicated situation in those first few centuries. But you know, we have to be careful. We may not face that kind of thing, but do false teachers ever creep into local congregations like this and try to subtly spread some kind of false teaching? Remember Crossroads? What those brethren used to do? You see them come in and sit in the back. Boom. And after a while, you know, oh yeah, we know. And good elderships would approach that. Now, you're not bringing that stuff in here. But they would come and they would check out congregations like this and just fill it out. Say, can we set up a stronghold in here and persuade a group of people? And they were very successful in some areas, split a lot of churches. So you got to keep your eyes open and be aware of these kind of things. So we'll talk about, we'll get into 1 John then on next week.